Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. This morning we come to the third seal. The Bible is a book which was produced by God the Holy Spirit, who guided human agents to record with absolute accuracy and truth that which the Spirit of God laid upon their minds. For this reason, the Bible is inerrant. It has no mistakes anywhere in it. All other religious writings claiming to be divine revelation, however, are clearly flawed with error and with contradictions. The Book of Mormon is a prime example of a Bible which has been produced by man alone apart from God. In the sacred scriptures of Mormonism, such as Doctrines and Covenants, which are the prophecies of their founder and leader, Joseph Smith, and the Pearl of Great Price, the additional sacred writings, there is constant evidence of error, constant error geographically, in terms of time, in any number of ways that subsequent time has demonstrated. As a matter of fact, one of the primary books in the Pearl of Great Price was a book called the Book of Abraham. The Book of Abraham was translated by Joseph Smith from some ancient hieroglyphic writings that he discovered in some mummy cases of some four mummies that he had bought. Time has demonstrated, because the original copy from which he translated was rediscovered in the Metropolitan Museum of Art, and when it was translated, it was discovered not to be a book written by Abraham, but in fact to be a ceremony for the dead. It was an old Egyptian ceremony for burial. And Joseph Smith has been proved an outright liar and deceiver in claiming that God gave him the capacity to translate that writing which Abraham had produced. The Mormon Church has squelched that. It has put that undercover, that even Mormons themselves, when I talk to them, are not aware of the fraudulency of the Book of Abraham. Nothing like that is true about the Bible. Nothing like that can ever be true about the Bible. It was produced by God through men led of the Spirit of God. Therefore, the Bible alone carries absolute authority in speaking for God and is not subject to the confirmation of human reason. And you must not too quickly say, yes, I agree to that. The Bible alone carries authority representing the mind of God, and it is furthermore not subject to human reason. We have Christians among us in the Christian community who agree that the Bible is indeed the product of Almighty God, but they are willing to apply human reason to judging how the scriptures are to be used or not used, believed or not believed, adjusted or not adjusted. That is the problem. And in our day, when people don't like something in the Word of God, do not like something that is going to undermine their own personal ambitions, then they find a way to dismiss what the scriptures say. When their own temperament requires a certain type of viewpoint, it is not beyond them to dismiss the evidence that is in Scripture. So we must stand wholeheartedly on the fact that the Bible, because it is produced by God, is the authority, and we do not process it through our human thinking. So the Bible alone carries that kind of absolute authority. One of the unique things about the Bible which confirms its divine origin is its revelation about future events. Much of Bible prophecy, of course, has already been fulfilled, and it has always been fulfilled precisely, literally, as it was expressed, and without contradiction, and without even one-time failure. The Mormons, in their scriptures, have had to make thousands, and I mean thousands, of changes in their prophetic scriptures in order to bring them into conformity with subsequent events. Joseph Smith stood up and would make a prophecy about the future. These are the prophecies which are recorded in Doctrines and Covenants. And then time went by and it didn't work out the way he said. They went back and they readjusted his prophecies so that it would then read correctly and seem that they indeed had a prophet who could speak with accuracy. The prophets of the Scripture always spoke with accuracy because God was their informant. God the Father has furthermore taken us all into His confidence in the book of the Revelation, which we are studying. And in this book, He reveals particularly the conditions on earth during the last 7 years of human history preceding the return of Jesus Christ. Widespread conditions on the earth during the first half of the tribulation are now being portrayed to John in his vision via four horsemen. And we refer, therefore, to them as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The apocalypse from the Greek word apokalyptis, which is the name of this book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The rider on a white horse that we have already looked at symbolizes a condition of uneasy peace established on earth by the conquests of the Antichrist and a social order based on the dogmas of humanism. The rider on the red horse symbolizes widespread bloodshed resulting from a society in which people seek full expression for their sin nature lusts, and they use violence to get their desires. They live as the New Age movement and as the change agents in public education are training children to think. These people operate on a set of morals that is acceptable to them, so that even if they violate the Word of God, that's not the important thing, as long as you live by a set of rules that is acceptable to you. So the red horse represents not just war between nations, it represents homicide, people killing each other, as was done in the days before Noah, in order to secure what they want. And so this morning we come to chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, where we read about the third seal. Verse 5 says, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And when he had opened the third seal," the word opened is the Greek word anoigo, A-N-O-I-G-O. Anoigo means to break. So what he is saying, when he has broken now the third seal in the order of seven seals, it is in the aorist tense grammatically, which indicates that particular point when Jesus now reaches over and snaps open that third seal. It is active voice. The Lord Jesus himself does the breaking because he's the only one who is fit and authorized to do that. And what he breaks again is the sphragis. S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S. The sphragis is that seal, very much like a piece of wax in which an imprint has been made to seal a portion of this book. When you come to the seal, the scroll cannot be unrolled further. The seal ensures secrecy of the next thing in line which is recorded. And this third seal is guarding that information on this segment of the scroll. Now the Lord Jesus reaches over and breaks that seal to reveal that which is under the third segment. As soon as he snaps the seal, John says he hears something. The word here is the Greek word akouo, A-K-O-U-O. Akouo means that John hears a voice with his human ears and he understands what he hears. It is right after this point when the seal is broken, John himself personally hears the voice. And the voice that he hears, again, is that of the Zoon, which is the word for the living creature angel. This is now the third of the four living creature angels. Looking in a top view, we have God's throne, and we were told earlier that around this throne, surrounding the throne of God as an honor guard and as a protection of the holiness of God, are these four living creature angels. This one undoubtedly makes a thunderous sound as he makes his proclamation, just as the first one did. And what this one says is, again, same thing that the first living creature and the second living creature said, and that is, he thunders out the word, Come, Erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Erchomai means to move out. This is directed now to the third horseman who is off in the wings waiting to come on the scene. And he is directing the third horseman of the apocalypse to move out to stage center. This is in the present tense, which means it is a continuing directive that is to be executed. It is active in voice. The horseman himself is now to move out. And furthermore, its mood is imperative, so this is a command. What the living creature angel is doing is commanding this third horseman to make his appearance. When he does, John says he beholds something. The word behold, I beheld, is horao, H-O-R-A-O. Horao is the Greek word for seeing something in a panoramic overview. That is, John again is saying, I'm standing back and I'm seeing this whole scene at once. He's not just focusing in on the rider or on the horse. He's seeing this whole dramatic scene, which you remember is God the Father, the living creatures, the four living creatures surrounding the throne, the 24 elders sitting around with their throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ standing there before the Father with the scroll in his hand, snapping the seals one at a time, and suddenly out rides this black horse on which is the rider. And John takes this all in as a total panoramic view. Then he adds the word lo, which in the Greek is this word iddu, which we have had many times before. It's a technical word. We can translate it as behold. It is a word which is used by the writer to indicate that something important is about ready to be revealed. It's a kind of a word that means pay particular close attention. I beheld in a panoramic overview, and then take notice, pay attention, something very important, extraordinary to be observed now. And what he observes is a black horse. The word black is melas, M-E-L-A-S, and that's just what it is. It's the color for black. In Matthew 5:36, we have this word used in contrast to its opposite, which is white. This horse is stark, pure black, and what he is a hippos, H-I-P-P-O-S, which is the Greek word for the animal, the horse. This black horse now rides on the scene. And as we've told you, all of these horses symbolize some condition that exists in the tribulation. We've seen the condition of the white horse. We've seen the condition of the red horse. Now we come to a very important one that it tells us a great deal about the tribulation, the condition of the black horse. Basically, what this horse represents is a condition in the tribulation era of great monetary inflation and consequent high cost of food, leading to the fact that people cannot afford to buy food, and consequently to great malnutrition, consequently to great physical breakdown, consequently exposure to disease, consequently to rampaging death. So this black horse is one of the most frightening of the features of the tribulation era. Now, unless you have traveled in the world someplace and have seen people in real hungry poverty, you are not inclined to appreciate how horrible it is. People who desperately have no food. Now, for whatever reason, is apart from the point now, but simply not to have food to eat. And not to have it because something within the tribulation society inhibits both the production of food and the possession of material means with which to buy the food. So this black horse represents a condition which is purely summed up as the destruction of famine. You'll turn to the book of Lamentations. We have this kind of a condition described as it historically appeared with the Jews when they were about to be conquered by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. The fourth chapter of the book of Lamentations, it comes right after the prophet Ezekiel in your Bible. It's on page 835. The chapter begins in the book of Lamentations. It comes right after the prophet Ezekiel. Lamentations is describing the condition that happens, the conditions that arise in a society when you can't get food or when it's too costly to buy. Now, you and I have a very hard time relating to this. Lack of food is not a problem with us. And therefore, it is difficult to enter into the horror that is going to exist in the tribulation. And then the next question is, why is that horror existing? And as we shall see, the reason for that horror are the reasons that are in our society in the United States today and are taking full control of our economic system. And they are leading to the same consequences. No doubt, what is happening today will lead right into this condition. It's preparatory for the tribulation. The evil of the Jewish people has brought upon them, finally, the divine judgment, and this now a judgment not just upon individuals, but upon the Jewish society as a whole. Notice Lamentations 4, verse 11. And the Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger, and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured its foundations. There is always this asinine view among people, including Christians, that God is not really going to come down with a big, hard fist upon you for your evil. And that's because we forget that God always gives grace before he gives judgment. But you may count on the fact that if you do not conform yourself to the Scriptures, if you do not conform yourself to the pattern of God's Word, your arrogance is going to get the judgment of God upon you. The Jews couldn't believe that with their favored position that God would ever do to them what he did here. And you will see how absolutely horrifying famine conditions can become and what animals and beasts it makes of people. Not those characters living off there in the backward countries and primitive societies. I mean people like yourselves. The beasts that famine will turn human beings into. Because these are the folks we're talking about. We're talking about the people who were prosperous. We're talking about the people who knew the living God. We're talking about the people who knew the rules by which to live and who, by and large, in their history, had obeyed those rules. But now we're violating them and we're rationalizing how applicable the Scriptures are to their day and questioning whether the Bible could really be understood in terms of application of its principles to what they were doing politically, militarily, educationally, socially, in every way in their society. And God says, yes, I can apply it and I will apply it. So verse 11 says that God has kindled a fire in Zion. And it's an apropos analogy. God is now devouring the foundations. There's not going to be anything left. If you've ever seen a fire raging in a house, if you've ever seen a fire raging in a building, if you can't stop it, there is nothing left. It is totally devastating. And that's the point here. Something that God is doing is going to totally devastate this nation. Then notice in verse 12, the ancient world itself did not think it possible for Jerusalem to be invaded and to be destroyed by a foreign power. Verse 12 says, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. Not only did the Jews not believe it, but even the nations around them couldn't believe that this great and powerful and significant nation of the ancient world could be conquered by a foreign people. They knew whose God this nation was. And while they saw Nebuchadnezzar riding high and wide and powerful over the horizon, they didn't think that the Babylonians could pull it off. And neither did the other nations about them. Does that sound like something familiar in our thinking in our society today relative to the power and the place and the position of the United States? How often I hear idiots tell us, it can't happen to us. We can't be defeated. It's only by the grace of God that we weren't defeated in World War II. As some of you probably know, the atom was split for the first time in the German laboratory. And they, therefore, had the information in the early 30s when Hitler was rising to power. And had it not been for the grace of God, they would have taken hold of that information and run with it. They were trying to run with it, as a matter of fact. And the American scientists were very much concerned as we moved into the war years, and particularly as we got into the end of 1944 and the beginning of 1945, when we were now well on the way to moving out to Alamogordo, to the White Sands area, to test the first bomb in the month of July of 45, they became so concerned they sent out the OSS, the Office of Strategic Services, the predecessor of the CIA, our secret spy agency, to get information to see where the Germans were in this. And they came back relieved to find that the Germans were 2 years behind us, and we weren't sure where the Japanese were, who were also working on it. It is only the grace of God that gave the bomb to us and not to them, or this would have been a different world indeed. God wasn't ready to let the fire burn us down. And so today we stand, and people think that, oh, it can't happen to us. It could have happened to us then. And when God is ready, it'll happen. Now, verse 13 indicates that the basic cause of Israel's national apostasy was the failure of its spiritual leaders to teach and to obey Scripture, while attacking those like Jeremiah who were trying to teach them doctrine. I told you before what they did to Jeremiah, how they abused this prophet, how this man who was sounding forth and daily teaching the Word of God and saying, this is the doctrinal principle, what you're doing is wrong militarily, what you're doing is wrong economically, what you're doing is wrong socially. And instead, they viewed him as an enemy, and they finally put him in jail, put him in that slimy pit that they threw him into, because they were sick and tired of listening to his negative sounding forth as to what was going to happen to them nationally. And so verse 13 says, for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. Here you have corrupt spiritual leaders. What do you expect of the people? And then verse 14 says the spiritual leaders were in effect blind, leading the blind to their mutual destruction. They have wandered like blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that the men could not touch their garments. It was not beyond them as spiritual leaders to act in bloodshed to remove the opposition and to silence the voices that were against them. This is exactly what the New Age movement in its spiritual leadership and its associates like the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches is out to do today, to silence the voices who are sounding the alarm and showing people what is taking place. These spiritual leaders were blind and going to their own destruction and taking the nation down with them, because the nation would not listen to the Bible doctrine teaching Jeremiah, but they were listening to the emotional, exciting priests and leaders who were giving them visions of glory on the horizon, which was never to be realized. Well, the divine discipline upon these negative Jews included the agony of famine. Famine was one of the judgments because of what they had done, because of their attitude toward God and toward His Word. So that if you'll move back up to 4, we read something that is almost impossible to believe that a sensitive, compassionate mother would do to her infant child. Now, those of you who are mothers and you have little infants, put yourself in the position of these Jewish mothers. It says in verse 4, Lamentations 4, that the tongue of the nursing child clingeth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. His mother now is suffering so from malnutrition, she does not have the milk to be able to nurse the child. And the child's mouth is dry as he tries to secure nourishment that is not there. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. Those who are a little older are sitting there pitifully crying, asking for a morsel of bread, but there's nobody to give it to them. Now, this is famine. The mothers are malnourished. They cannot produce the milk. The food supply has been destroyed by the society's socialistic attitudes, which is what the Jews had fallen into. They were moving toward a welfare state structure. And no matter how Jeremiah and Isaiah and these men were warning them, they were inflating their money. And these prophets were saying, you know, God says you must not do that. If you inflate your money, God will destroy you as a nation. Oh, they wouldn't listen. A little inflation never hurt anybody. And so they pursued with their various social programs. So now, here they are suffering the consequences of socialism that inevitably comes. Socialism never can raise food to feed people. There has never been a country in the history of the world who has had a socialist economic system that has been able to raise enough food to feed the people. They always have to come to free enterprise capitalism to buy their food to survive, and the free enterprise capitalists are always stupid enough and greedy enough to sell them the food instead of letting them suffer the consequences of their economic system. So here you have the pitiful sight of children who cannot be fed enough, and who in time, as you know, when the child suffers malnutrition, then he begins to get that distended stomach and that bloated little belly, and it's a sign of how far the malnutrition has gone, how far the organs have been deteriorated, and he's well on the way toward death itself. Now that is agony for a mother to have to face. Verse 5 points out the fact that this is even more agonizing because these same Jews once lived in luxuries and enjoyed delicacies. Lamentations 4:5, they that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. Now, that's a very stark picture. They once walked around in finery, now they sit in manure piles, because at least sometimes there's a little warmth in a manure pile. At least they can use some of that manure to burn as fuel for whatever little food they may have. And then verse 6 says that the punishment of prolonged starvation is more agonizing than the divine destruction which was wreaked upon Sodom, which brought instant death to the sinners there. Verse 6, for the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, with no hands laid on her. You see, God could have brought instant destruction upon the Jews, but he didn't. Here's the great mighty city of Jerusalem, and the people are dying little by little from starvation. The agony of going from day to day trying to survive, and there is no food. And I don't mean you have a little food. I mean you have less and less, so practically where there is no food, and you're gnawing on every root and every blade of grass and anything you can find. They are in that kind of desperation. That's where they came to in Jerusalem. These people are in a position worse than those who were in Sodom, because when that fireball broke over Sodom, everybody under it was incinerated and they were instantly killed. And that was the end of that. This is the slow agonizing death. And then the physical debilitation that is evidenced upon these people. Notice verse 7. Her nobles were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. And what this verse is saying is that there was a time when these people had the appearance of being in the pink of health. But notice what's happened now with malnutrition. Verse 8, their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin clingeth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stick. Malnutrition has caused their skin to turn black as soot, so that they are no longer recognizable to their acquaintances. And here you have, you see, the biblical interpretation that we're looking for to anchor ourselves to the significance of the black horse. Black in the Bible is the color of suffering, of privation, and particularly of famine. Black is the color of starvation. And so here we have these people, their skin turning black from their malnutrition, and not only that, but from the fact that undoubtedly they have become so emaciated and weak that they no longer practice normal sanitary procedures, so that they are dirty and they stay dirty. Furthermore, it says that their skin has shriveled on their bones. That is, they have lost so much weight that their skin is just clinging to their emaciated skeletal structure. And their skin itself, it says, has become dry as a stick of dead wood. Just dry, because, again, the normal oils and the normal lubricating processes have been so depreciated in the body because of the lack of nourishment to produce those things. And then comes verse 9 that says that instant death by the sword in battle is better than the slow black death of starvation when there is no food available. Lamentations 4:9 says, they who are slain with the sword are better than they who are slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for lack of the fruits of the field. And so again, he points out that it's better to have instant death than the agonizing death of malnutrition and starvation. In the tribulation, God is going to provide the prolonged death of famine. He is not going to provide immediately the instant death that will come for some of them when they turn loose their nuclear weapons on one another. And then the climax of this horrible picture here. Unbelievable that a tender-hearted, compassionate mother could do this. Verse 10. The hands of the tender-hearted women have boiled their own children. They were their food in the destruction of the daughter of my people. So that the desperation of hunger is so great that mothers take their infant children and they boil them for food and eat them. That's what they were doing in the great city of Jerusalem, folks. This is not a threat. This is an historical account. And remember, these are the people who knew the living God. These are the people who had the moral code. These are the people who had doctrinal instruction. These are the people who had courageous men like Jeremiah standing up and sounding forth when everybody else was saying, Jeremiah, you're part of the lunatic fringe. Bug off. We have moved ahead. Why don't you catch up with us? You're so backward. You're tiresome. But Jeremiah knew of what he spoke because he spoke from the authority of the Word of God. And so in the desperation of their famine, they turned to eating their own children. So black is the color associated in the Bible with dire need and famine. And the grim picture of famine is the black horse, which is going to stalk the human race in the tribulation era. So verse 5 of Revelation 6 says, when he had broken that third seal, I heard the third living angel sound forth in a thunderous voice, come. And I beheld, and lo, take note, a black horse. Then John observed something further about the rider. And him that sat, this is the Greek word kathemai, K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I. Kathemai describes the position that one has upon a horse when you are riding the horse. This is his constant position. He's there riding on this horse. The rider is actually on the horse, and he has something. The word has is echo. E-C-H-O. Echo refers to a possession that the rider has. He holds in his hand, he is holding something. He actually does the holding himself. And what he holds in his hand is a zugos. Z-U-G-O-S. A zugos is a pair of balances. That is a scale for weighing things. It is actually here something like this. The zugos actually portrays a yoke like this, from which then is hung here at the fulcrum point that which is being weighed. And this is the picture you have of the zugos, which actually applied to this yoke-like thing specifically, and then came to indicate a scale on which you weighed things. So this rider is indicating that he comes out and represents something that needs to be weighed. It says that he holds this in his hand. Then we come to verse 6, and John hears some voices. Again, he has that same word, aku, A-K-O-U-O, which indicates that he is hearing something with his physical ears. It's at the point when the rider comes on, John spots this scale that the rider is holding in one hand. He sees that the horse is black, and then he says that he hears personally another voice. And the Greek Bible has this little word, hos, H-O-S. The word hos means as it were, or sounded like. So he says, I heard something that sounded like a phoné, F-O-N-E, which is the word for voice. I heard something that sounded like a voice. Now, it was a very dramatic, special kind of voice, and that's why it caught John's attention, and He says it was like a voice. It was some way that was in, something that was intelligible and communicating to me. And he says, I heard this voice, and he tells us where he heard it. He says, I heard it in the midst, the messas, M-E-S-O-S. The messas means in the center of, in the center of the four living creatures. Well, the living creatures are standing around God's throne, and so for a voice to come from the center of the four living creatures means that it's God the Father's voice that he's hearing. So John is suddenly aware of the fact that a statement is coming from the center of the four living creatures who surround the throne. Revelation 4:6 tells us about these four creatures surrounding the throne, and the speaker is God the Father. Now, that being the case, we are introduced to the fact that the Father is going to make a declaration concerning a condition which is to exist in the tribulation. It's not only a preview of what is going to exist, it is in effect a divine declaration of what God is going to do. Because now remember that once the tribulation begins, there's no more God holding back in mercy. There's no more waiting to give you information to get you to come to your brains and get your head screwed on straight and come back to the authority of the Word. That is now past. Now God is pouring forth His judgments. And so He is here going to declare one of the things He's going to do. And namely, He says, a measure of wheat. The word measure is the koinix. C-H-O-I-N-I-X. This is a noun. It refers to a liquid measure about the size of a quart, or it refers to a dry measure in the size of about 2 pounds in weight. This was a standard New Testament measure of weight, or measure of volume, the koinix. The scale is used to measure out the koinix volume. The Greek historian Herodotus from the 5th century B.C., the man who is given the title of the father of history, said that a koinix was the measure of a soldier's daily food ration. This is what a man in combat needed one day for sufficient nutrition for the activity in which he was engaged. And what he has a koinix of, a measure of, is sitas. S-I-T-O-S, and that stands for the grain wheat. This is a measure of wheat, a very important crop in biblical times. It was a food staple. It is used by Jesus in the parable of the true and false profession in Matthew 13:25. He compares the wheat, which is genuine, nourishing food, to that which is in the midst of a grass, actually a thing called darnel. The King James Version translates it as tares. The tares at the early stage look very much like genuine wheat. And what Jesus said is that the tares are false. They look like the real, but they're false profession. The wheat is the real thing. Now, the wheat cannot be distinguished from the tares, Matthew 13:29 tells us, at the early stages. But at the harvest time, Matthew 13:30 says, you can distinguish. You can pull the tares out, you can save the wheat. Now, the wheat is recognized as a very valuable, nourishing food because that's what it is. But the darnel, if you eat that, is poisonous. And if you get that mixed in with your wheat, it can kill you. So that it's a stark contrast of that which is genuine, valuable, and nourishing over against that which is not. And that's why Jesus uses the comparison of the wheat and the darnel. Now, the voice coming from the midst of the four living creatures, probably the voice of God the Father, is proclaiming that a koinix of wheat is to be sold for a denarius. That's the Greek word denarion. D-E-N-A-R-I-O-N. The denarion is the word for a Roman silver coin. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 2, we're given a very important piece of information concerning the value of one denarius. In Matthew 20, verse 2, we read, concerning the man who was hiring laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So that we have here in Matthew 20, verse 2, the indication that a denarius was a day's wage in New Testament times. For a whole day's service, for a whole day's labor, a man received one of these Roman silver coins, the value of which was described as a denarius. Now, it's pointless for us to try to, you know, equate that to present-day terms. Writers do that, and of course, inflation has killed them. Some writers say a denarius was worth 18 cents a day. Well, we've long since gotten past 18 cents for a day's wage. But whatever the day's wage is today, or in the tribulation, that's the comparable thing that a denarius was in New Testament times. The reason for the complaint you see in this parable of the workers who put in a full day's wage while others put in only part of a day's wage was that the people who put in part of the day got a full day's wage, whereas those who began early in the morning and worked all day didn't get any more than a full day's wage. You have that in Matthew 20, verses 11 through 12. And so the workers who started at the beginning of the day got what they agreed upon. If you look in Matthew 20, verses 1 and 2, you see that the Lord of the vineyard made a labor contract with them. They agreed that for this day's work he would pay them so much. But then the owner of the vineyard, Matthew 20, verses 3 through 7, said he kept finding men lounging around during the day in the square, and he came up to them and said, "Why don't you come and work for me? I need some help getting my harvest in." They said, "Okay." But you will notice in Matthew 20, verses 3 through 7, that they didn't enter a labor contract with the owner of the vineyard. All they entered into was that the owner said, "I'll do what is right." They said, "Okay. We'll go to work for you. At the end of the day, you do what is right." And that's the arrangement they made with the owner. So at the end of the day, the owner paid the labor contract exactly. One denarius for a whole day's work. But for the other men, some of whom had only worked for 1 hour, he paid them also a full day's wage. Now, whatever the reasons the owner of the vineyard had, we don't know, but it was certainly his right, his authority, his privilege, with his money, to do that if he wanted to. And that's what the Lord Jesus pointed out to his disciples. That's a principle of economics. You can do with your money as you choose. And any time a government or any system comes in to hinder you from doing with your money the fruits of your labor as you choose, then it is out of line with Scripture's violating the biblical institution of volition. So the Father on his throne has proclaimed here a very amazing thing, that in the tribulation era, the level of a full day's wage will buy 1 quart of wheat, which is one day's good nourishment. This was what the military received as one day's good nourishment. Then John hears a further proclamation from the throne of God, and that is three koinixes of barley. That's the word krithe, K-R-I-T-H-E. Krithe was also a prominent grain food in New Testament times, just as wheat was. But you use barley to feed your horses and your cows. It was animal food. And it was that because it was much cheaper than wheat. The people who ate barley in New Testament times were the poor. The people who had funds available ate wheat. The upper classes viewed eating barley, as a matter of fact, with contempt. The Arabs, as the followers of Mohammed, described themselves as wheat, and they refer to Jews as barley, and they do that to this day. The Arab calls himself God's wheat. He refers to the Jew as God's barley, to give you a little frame of reference of the contempt of barley as a grain. In Judges chapter 7, verse 13, Gideon overhears the Midianite soldier explaining a dream that he had. And the dream was that the Midianite soldier saw a loaf of barley bread rolling into the Midianite camp and devastating it. And of course, the people who sat there around him said, "That can only be Gideon." so that the Midianites, you see, were describing Gideon, and even in this man's dream, Gideon the Jew was viewed as a loaf of barley, not a wheat bread, but a loaf of barley. And the rest of the Arabs very quickly, these Midianite Arabs very quickly recognized that that was speaking about one of the Jews, and it could only be Gideon because he was the only force that they could expect to do such devastation to them militarily. In 2 Kings chapter 7 verse 1, Elisha said that the price of barley flour was half of that of wheat in his day. So we're dealing with a cheap food in barley. And God the Father says that in the tribulation, a person will be able, for one day's wage, buy 3 koinixes, 3 quarts of barley. So for a day's wage, he'll have enough for himself and some for his family, although of less nourishing food. Normally, in New Testament times, however, a denarius, 1 denarius coin, it would buy 8 koinixes of wheat for 1 denarius. So that you see, if you can only buy 1, you have 8 times the norm. So what does that tell you? That tells you that inflation is also going to run rampant in the tribulation. If you wanted to be able to buy 8 koinixes of wheat now, you'd have to pay 8 days' wages for it, not just 1, as it used to be. And furthermore, in the case of barley, you could buy 24 quarts of barley for 1 denarius in New Testament times. Now, because of the inflation, all you'll be able to buy will be 3. So you've got 8 times a rise in the cost of items. And of course, inflation is caused by the fact that the governmental authorities have put so much money into circulation to pay for their social programs that you've got too much money chasing the amount of goods that are available. And so therefore the prices go up. That's exactly what is happening in our day. And so God proclaims from His throne that there will be enormous suffering in terms of not only famine, but in terms of economic suffering under the inflation of the economy. It indicates a scarcity of food as well, because inflation prices counter a superabundant supply. When you have inflationary prices, people can't buy, and therefore it discourages people producing. For some reason, the Antichrist kingdom is going to be plagued by shortages of food and by an enormous inflation. But there is something else that the throne of God has to declare, and our time is up this morning, so we won't get to that. But we are going to pursue in our next time what the luxuries are going to be like in the tribulation. The picture is totally different. And then we're going to see if the Bible gives us any indication why this kind of terrible condition can exist in the tribulation. Remember that the Antichrist controls it all. He controls all the food. He controls all the energy. He controls all the economy. The New Agers are going to be euphoric in the tribulation because they will believe they have come into a condition where finally they can realize what all the political parties of our day are so desperately trying to achieve. And then what happens? That person sitting on the throne, the Almighty, real and true Lord of creation, sounds forth a declaration and says, 1 denarius for a quart of wheat, 1 denarius for 3 quarts of barley. You never thought about God, did you, as the ultimate price control agency? He is. And is He ever going to blow the Antichrist and his political system out of the water? Those systems are seeking to be elected to office constantly in our day, and the same results can be anticipated by us as the terrible things that came upon Jerusalem that we read about in Lamentations this morning. Take the Word of God seriously. The Bible was written by Him. You cannot undermine it. You cannot beat the game.